Before we get into our text, I want to begin with another story about Zeke. This one is not about the three-year-old Labrador that terrorizes my house as a holy terror. This is about his namesake, the prophet Ezekiel from 6th century BC. So if you don't know or are not familiar with the prophet Ezekiel, he wrote a fairly lengthy prophecy in the Old Testament called the Book of Ezekiel. And in that book, he has a lot of strange images, wheels that are on fire, all kinds of things. You read through the book, you think, what in the world is this guy talking about? Well, what he's talking about is really the destruction of the temple, and as Israel, he's prophesying Israel going into exile, but also toward the end of the book, he is talking about the return of God's people to their land. And that is where I want to focus on today. There is a section of his prophecy in chapter 47 that I'd like to read to you before we get into our text this morning. In my vision, the man brought me back to the entrance of the temple. There I saw a stream flowing east from beneath the door of the temple and passing to the right of the altar on its south side. The man brought me outside the wall through the north gateway and led me around to the eastern entrance. There I could see the water flowing out through the south side of the east gateway. Measuring as he went, he took me along the stream for 1,750 feet and then led me across. The water was up to my ankles. He measured off another 1,750 feet and then led me across again. This time the water was up to my knees. After another 1,750 feet, it was up to my waist. Then he measured another 1,750 feet, and the river was too deep to walk across. It was deep enough to swim in, but too deep to walk through. He asked me, "Have you been watching, son of man?" Then he led me back along the riverbank. When I returned, I was surprised by the sight of many trees growing up on both sides of the river. Then he said to me, "The river flows east through the desert into the valley of the Dead Sea. The waters of this stream will make the salty waters of the Dead Sea fresh and pure. There will be swarms of living things wherever the water of this river flows. Fish will abound in the Dead Sea, for its waters will become fresh. Life will flourish wherever this water flows." And perhaps what makes this vision so effective is knowing the arid landscape in which the river is flowing into. The Dead Sea, if you've maybe been there or read about it, is one of the most inhospitable places on earth. It is literally the lowest point on earth, and the salt content of the Dead Sea itself is somewhere around 25%. There's a lot of people who go there and say, hey, it's really rejuvenating for the skin. I actually floated in the Dead Sea once. It felt like floating in a barrel of oil. It was disgusting, in my opinion, but there are people who find it very healthy and they love it, okay? My point is, nothing grows there. Nothing grows. It is an arid, barren landscape. And the vision that Ezekiel is showing here is there is a stream, there's a trickle that comes out from the temple, and it starts out, and as it goes, the farther it goes, it gets wider and it gets deeper, until it gets to the Dead Sea. And everything this river touches, it brings to life. It reverses the process of death, and it brings it back to life. I think the vision that is given to Ezekiel is a picture of the love of God. And so now I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. We've been going through the book of 1 John, and I want you to hold in your mind this vision, this metaphor of a river that flows from the throne of God that goes out and gets wider and it gets deeper the farther it flows, and everything it touches it brings to life. Hold that in your mind as we read this text together. We're going to pick up in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, and I'm going to read through verse 12. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, so if the words I have are a little different than yours, please forgive me. "Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us and his love is brought to full expression in us. There is something about this passage that reminds me of the flow of a river. The Son comes from God into the world to forgive the world so that love can be shown through the ones whom the Son comes to show love to. There is a flow that comes from God through the Son into the world. One of my favorite pastimes, although I'm going to confess I haven't done it in a couple years, is fly fishing. And the reason I love fly fishing, I don't just love any fly fishing. I love to put a pair of waders on and I love to wade out into a river. A river for me is an adventure. You can go upstream, you can go downstream. Hopefully there's pools where there are trout lurking who will hopefully bite on my fly. Rarely happens, but you know, I live with the dream every time I go out. The thing I love most though, and my wife always says, did you have a good time fishing? I say, I always have a good time fishing, regardless of how many fish I catch. Because there is something about being in the river. There's something about putting the waders on and wading into the river and knowing that something started long before I could see it and is flowing past me with vibrancy and intensity and life. In fact, if I'm not careful, it will sweep me away in an instant. And the river goes far beyond where I can see. And when I'm fishing, I feel like I'm a part of it. I feel like for a moment in time, I am participating in something that came long before me and is going long after me, and I simply get blessed by being able to participate in its life in this given moment. Out of the mountain of God, the love of God flows. It cuts a channel deep into humanity, and its water is life-giving. That channel is Jesus Christ. When we wade into the river, we are baptized in him, and we let the water of the love of God flow over us, around us, and through us. When we are in the flow, and this is really important to notice, we come to understand that the love of God does not find its destination in us. The love of God is to flow through us to bless the world. It is always moving. I want to put just a quick graphic up here so you can see. Classically, this is known as the Missio Dei. So the Father sends the Son, who sends the Spirit, who sends us into the world. The Missio Dei, or the mission of God, this is how it works. The Father, there was always a sending. The Father sent the Son into the world. The Son sends the Spirit to his disciples. The disciples carry that Spirit into the world, blesses us. We are sent into the world. There is a flow that happens when God's love goes into the world. The point of that flow is not that we are the destination of the love, but that we become a conduit of God's love. This runs counter to how our world understands love. And let me share this brief illustration from this past week, which was Valentine's Day. So Valentine's Day morning, I get up, 6 o'clock in the morning, I go to my office in our home, and on my desk are two Valentine's Day cards, one from my wife and one from my nine-month-old daughter, Ellie. If you haven't seen Ellie in a while, she's doing quite well, 9 months. She can now write prose, wrote me a Valentine's Day card. Really amazing. She's developing incredibly well, right? So now I have two Valentine's Day cards to respond to. Instantly, the feeling I get is one of, oh man, she beat me to the punch. Honestly, I had full intention of going that day, getting a Valentine's Day card, getting some flowers, getting some chocolates and all of that. But now what do I feel inside? Now I feel like I have to do that. Because if I come home without something, and she gave me something, then I've got all of this guilt because she gave me something and I didn't respond to it. But deep down, we all know, and I know, that love is not a transactional relationship, right? It felt transactional for me in that moment, but love is not a transactional relationship. Think about the response that my wife might have if after that, I go out, I go about my day, I bring home a card, and on that card, I wrote something like, well, you got me a card, so I felt obligated to return the favor. Happy Valentine's Day. Well, that's true, right? That's how I was feeling inside. And how well do you think that's going to go over with my wife? That's right. All the thoughts and words that you have in your head are only the tip of the iceberg of what my wife is going to say to me. Because we know that love is not a transactional relationship. Love, real love, doesn't work that way. Real love is that we have been changed by something outside of us, and it changes us, and it makes us want to interact in a different way. My wife wants to know that as I reflect on the last 10 years of our marriage, and I think about all of the times and all of the seasons of up and down that we've been through, it will motivate me to write such a moving card that she will feel loved as a result. That's what she wants. She doesn't want me to say, you did something for me, so now I did something for you. But yet, so much of our world operates on this transactional idea of love. And sometimes even this bleeds back into our understanding of God. God did something amazing for me, like dying on the cross, so I should do something for God. What can we ever do for God that equals dying on the cross? How would we even begin to approach that? Let me posit that a better way would be, God did something for me, dying on the cross, saving my life, so that his love can flow through me to a broken world that needs it. That is, I think, what the love of God is all about. Love is not a sentiment to be reciprocated. John defines in verse 10 that love is forgiving the sins of the beloved and remembering them no more. So if you have to write a definition for love, write this. Love is forgiving the sins of the beloved and remembering them no more. That one's challenging to do. Love wants to change the world until everything is blessed by the love that originates from the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the origin of love here is really important. Last week, Neil rightly pointed out that both belief and love are required for the believer. This is in chapter 3, verse 23. Neil's example of this last week was the patio chair that you go and you sit in, and if it's only love, it kind of gets a little squishy and you fall through. He said, better chair is one that is woven both vertically and horizontally, woven both directions so that when you sit on it, you don't fall through. I just was trying to imagine something vertically and horizontally. Forget I said that. One that's woven both directions so you don't fall through it. This is the idea of belief and love, that we need a belief. We need to know where the origin of love comes from, because there are going to be times when our own understanding of love is so weak, we need to go back and we need to remember that the Father sent the Son into the world. That is the origin of our belief. And yet, if we don't practice the love that the Father sent the Son into the world with into our own community and into our neighborhood, we will not understand that belief at all. That belief has to be worked out in practice. This also brings up the fact that when Jesus came into the world, he came in to show God's love to the world. That doesn't mean that everybody who encounters the river of God in Jesus understands belief. In fact, when Jesus came, he did miracles on many people, not asking them first, do you believe? And if you believe, you get a miracle. It wasn't a transactional thing. In fact, do you remember the parable of the 10 lepers or the story of the 10 lepers? Jesus heals them all. And they all leave, one returns. One returns to thank and understand that this indeed was the Son of God who healed him. Not all who participate or who are blessed by the love of God understand the love of God and are baptized in it. God's love spills out into the whole world. But only those who consciously choose to wade into the river and are baptized into it and who fix themselves on the sender of that love will have their entire lives transformed by it. They become then conduits of that love. There are three pillars, classically, of the Christian faith. And I want to put these up here because all three of these are important to hold this idea of both belief and love. Here we are, nice little triangle. The first pillar, then, is confession of Jesus as the Son of God. The second pillar is possession of the Holy Spirit. And the third pillar, then, is living in the love of God. For someone who simply confesses that Jesus is the Son of God but does not live in the love of God and does not possess the Holy Spirit, their life will not be transformed by this confession. Likewise, feeling the Spirit and being moved by the Spirit without understanding the theology that the Father sent the Son into the world to save us from our sins will not yield any results, and it will be very difficult to live in God's love without the other two. All three aspects of this are important. Let's move on and continue on in our text to verse 13. And God has given us his Spirit as proof that we live in him and he in us. Furthermore, we have seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. All who declare that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them and they in God. We know how much God loves us and we have put our trust in his love. God is love. And all who live in love live in God. And God lives in them. As we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment because we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Such love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. We love each other because he loved us first. If someone says, I love God, but hates a fellow believer, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? And he has given us this command. Those who love God must also love their fellow believers. So verse 15 contains a magnificent promise to anyone who has ever doubted their relationship with God is real. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands this morning except for me. Have I ever doubted that my relationship with God is real? Of course. I have conversations with an invisible God that I can't see, who sometimes takes weeks and months and years to respond to my prayers. Are there moments in my life when I think, am I just talking to the air? Of course there are. Those moments are normative for faith. In fact, the entire book of Psalms is about a man who loved God so much with his life, and yet up and down he felt. His feelings went up and down. Sometimes even the quality of his faith was up and down. The bedrock of our faith here in verse 15 is this. All who declare Jesus is the Son of God have God living in him, in them, and they live in God. So at those moments, and what is he saying here? He's saying this: when you say that Jesus is the Son of God, you are totally affirming his humanity. Jesus was fully man. He came in here, he lived in the world just like we do. He had flesh, he had emotions, he was hungry, he was tired. And at the same time, Jesus was fully God. Holding those two things together is hard. It's hard. And that is the bedrock for every person's Christian faith. Holding together that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And those moments in our lives in which our faith becomes weak, we go back and we remember that God came into our world as a human to live like we did, to save us, and to show us an example, and to empathize with every piece of life that we go through. That is the bedrock of our faith. Going back and remembering that gets us through those times in which we doubt. Verse 17, as we live in God, our faith grows more perfect. What does it mean to be more perfect? Doesn't the word perfect itself kind of mean you've achieved the pinnacle? What would the word more perfect mean? I think it's important here to note that when God looks at us, he looks at us through the lens or through the filter of Jesus. This is what we classically know as justification. So when God looks at us, he does not see all of our faults. What he sees is Jesus' perfect life. And so when he sees us, we are perfect. The truth is, or the actuality is, we are continually being perfected. This is what we would call sanctification. We are currently being perfected or conformed into the image of Christ. So when God looks at us, it's almost like you can imagine this is the horizontal plane. When God looks at the horizontal plane, it is perfect. And yet, the depth of our character, the depth of being conformed to the image of Christ, is something that takes our entire lives. And God is taking us through circumstances in our lives that end up conforming us to the image of Christ. This is what I think John means when he says we are being made more perfect. We are perfect as God sees us, and yet the character of us is being conformed to the image of Christ. We are already horizontally perfect. We are becoming vertically so as we go through this life. And at the end of this section, John again talks about loving our fellow believer. I say again because he brings up the fellow believer a lot in this book. This sort of begs the question, why not just love anybody? Why so much emphasis on the fellow believer? And I'm just going to hazard a guess on this one. Perhaps, it is because the people who are closest to us are the hardest people to love. And you know why that is? Because we know something about them. We know, and the longer we live with them, the more we discover about them. And some of that we discover, we think, oh, that's pretty cool. And some of that we discover, we think, I don't like that so much about you. This is why God calls us together to live out our faith in a particular community, in this community. God calls us to live out our faith with this people, the people who are around you even this morning. Because as we practice love in this particular community, we are practicing love with people who know us better than the person maybe down the street. Now, the person down the street does need to see the love of God too, but in some ways it's far easier to make that person and take them a meal knowing that you don't necessarily know a whole lot about them and you can leave them in the way that your ideal self has made them. Far harder to love somebody who you are going to sit in the pew with next Sunday morning and the Sunday morning after that and the Sunday morning after that. God's love is first worked out in this particular community, and then it flows out into the world. There are a lot of reasons why God has called this church together for this time and this place. One of them, I believe with my whole heart, is he is perfecting how we love with each other so a world couldn't be blessed by that. Finally, John reminds us that perfect love expels fear. Fear crouches in the shadows of the unknown. Love is being known fully and shines a light on all that would cause us to live in fear. And as we experience his love more perfectly, we will find fear fleeing for the corners. We can see then how the believer's entire life will be consumed with love, because the believer's entire life will be consumed with God. If we return to our metaphor of a river drowns out fear. You cannot be in the river. You cannot be hanging on to God in the river and experience fear. There is no fear in the river. Fear exists on the banks of the river when we drag ourselves out because we feel like that's more important than staying in the river. But there is no fear in love. No fear. At the end of the Bible is a book that many people often avoid. They avoid it because there is much that is scary and there is much that could invoke fear. But when John of Patmos wrote the book of Revelation, he did not write it to invoke fear, even though we may read it that way. The fear we read into the book is our own fear about the uncertainty of our future. But there is a passage at the end of the book that I think is so perfect. That passage is found in Revelation chapter 22. This is what John writes at the end of all things. Then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It flowed down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, with a fresh crop each month. The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. No longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him. And they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads, and there will be no night there, no need for lamps or sun, for the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign forever and ever. If this sounds familiar, it should. John borrowed heavily from the vision that Ezekiel gave when he had this vision as well. The vision that Ezekiel was given and the vision that John were given in the same language. That language is of a river that flows from the throne of God that blesses all that it touches. My hope this day is as we are talking about the love of God in 1 John, that you will understand it as a flow. That you will understand that it comes from God the Father himself through Jesus, through the Spirit, into this world, to us. And its destination is not us. Its destination is this community first, and then its destination is to bless the whole world. This is not just an ideal. According to John, this is going to happen. He sees things that were done. My hope this morning is that we can see the same. Won't you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we ask that today you give this particular congregation your grace as we attempt to live into the love that you brought into this world. Please know, and you know, that we are fragile people, that it is difficult for us to stay in the river. It is difficult for us to keep our eyes fixed upon Jehovah, as the song earlier said. Please give us the grace to do that this day. We ask these things in your holy name, Jesus' name. Amen. Won't you join us now for our song of sending? Please stand.